Good morning, brethren. Shall we begin our service this morning with hymn number 38? You have it in front of you. Otherwise, get it out of the hymn book at page 38. We'll rise on the last verse and we'll have Brother Key Michael lead us in opening prayer. 38.
Our dear kind, loving Father, hallowed be your name. We thank you that we can come together as a body of your people. We ask your blessing upon all who gather in your name this day. We ask your blessing upon us and upon Brother Chris as he shares the things that he has studied in your word. May we be blessed and may you be glorified and honored in all things. And this we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Our speaker this morning has chosen for his subject matter body language. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 12:20. And so we anticipate a blessing and we ask that you listen carefully because I'm sure it will fit into our lives. Brother Chris.
Thank you, Brother Art. Thank you, Brother Aaron. Good morning, brethren. So our thoughts today will be based on the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 14 through 27. But in the beginning, we'll start with the verses that we see on the screen here. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, and I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, and yet one body. The apostle here describes this wonderful arrangement of the collective of the believing Christians, which have been also called the church or the body of Christ. Here the various members of the body hypothetically express their doubts about their membership and desires to be a different part of the body. In this picture, this language spoken by the foot, about the hand, and even by the ear, about the eye, is what we would call a language spoken by the body, or body language, even though I realize that this is a slightly different meaning elsewhere. We know that in another picture, the Lord Jesus is the head. As we read in Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, we have a slightly different picture, because there's a conversation of particular parts of the head who are really different members, and they are given these hypothetical roles of an ear and an eye. So in a large and chief sense, the body of Christ, the church, and its membership spans the entire gospel age. And at any given time, it includes the living members of the church across the world and those who are His at the resurrection. And we also read in Ephesians 1:22, He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. But in a smaller sense, the Lord's people living at one time in communication with one another might also be said to be the body. Here are some words written in reprint 733 in 1885 in an article, "If the Whole Body Were an Eye," which is really an elaboration on this portion of the epistle. In the early days of the church, the connection between the various members scattered abroad was far less complete than now, since the printing press and mails make it possible for all members to come into intimate communication with fellow members in the same body. Thus, while we keep our commingling and communion with those members with whom we have come personally in contact, giving and receiving edification, the whole body, though separated by oceans, is now by God's providence enabled to meet at one table and feast together upon the rich promises and blessed hopes which our Father's word supplies. So these words, written in 1885, and we definitely would still agree with them, we would even add the different opportunities and privileges of this rich communication that can exist between the believers, made possible with the recent advances in global communication, and we can only confirm this observation. But in a more local sense, our local gatherings, like ours, resembles this arrangement of the body, in which various roles and responsibilities are shared and given for the edification, support, and upbuilding of the body of believers. We call our collective an ecclesia, a term which can be translated congregation or church, and is properly used in the larger sense about the body of Christ as well. So the situation that we observe here in our scripture is that some members in the body look at some attributes of another and say, "I don't do what that part does. Therefore, I apparently don't belong to the collective, to the body." Thus, the foot may look at the hand and make the conclusion that because it does not offer the same dexterity and the sensitive touch and the experience of the warm handshake, because it does not do what the hand does, it does not belong to the body, because the foot appears to be more of a playing a lowly purpose. It touches the ground and often is dusty and perhaps hidden in the shoe. Or the eye may develop this thought. An ear may develop this thought. "Look at the eye, a wonderful organ with keen perception of shape, depth, vision, and color. It provides so much information to the brain, and it looks beautiful. And is part and parcel of all the pictures and painting of the body, but me, an ear. Nothing too particular to look at. I'm either covered by hair sometimes, and sometimes protrude too much. I don't think I qualify to be called part of the body. Well, we might conjecture that this and similar conversations could be had in the body. And the language that may be used, we would nickname body language, although we realize that it has a slightly different meaning. And we will mention a little bit about that. Body language is something that is considered to be the nonverbal way of really showing what is happening inside of you. And there have been many books and observations made about that. Sometimes, though, I feel that they are quite authoritative and perhaps quite manipulative as well, because someone is being told that, okay, if a person assumes a certain posture or looks one way or another, that means that they are definitely thinking that something or other in their mind. Now, we think that it might be a little too judgmental and a little bit too authoritative to positively say things like this. Just to give you a few examples, that culturally, body language is very relative. What I learned is that if I saw any heads nodding over here while I was saying this, and if I was in another country, that would mean that you don't agree with me, because nodding of the head is not a universal sign of agreement. Or if I saw some of you having your eyes closed, that would mean in Japan that you're really paying attention and you're trying to concentrate on what I'm saying. Well, we enjoy the trivia. We also appreciate the bodies that we've been given, because as we will look and think about it a little more, these are the frames that we've been given to exercise and develop the new creation. As we try to understand this lesson, it is good to ask, what do these different body member roles stand for? We are quite clear that everyone is running for the prize of the high calling, who gave his life in consecration to the Lord, is to consider themselves a member of the body. The apostle starts this chapter with references to various abilities given by and administered by God through his Spirit. There are references to gifts such as administrations, diversities of operations, manifestations of the Spirit. General examples of such manifestations include words of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, and gifts of healing, the working of miracles, prophecy. These are all words that are in this chapter. Discerning the spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. And the apostle does make a connection with the various functions and roles that individuals perform in the church, equipped with these abilities. As we read in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities, and tongues. Some of these roles have already been fulfilled in the past. The apostles have already served the church, and we have received their recorded expressions of their words and actions. We also don't see the miraculous healings and diversity of tongues. Many of these tasks and roles and these were necessary to build the foundation of the church and to convince the world about God's power and ability. But there are still many roles which through time and generations all of us have had to fill for the continuation and the upbuilding of the body. We read in this chapter about prophets, teachers, helps, governments, or leadership. And in a similar passage in Romans, also chapter 12, we read about works such as ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. And these by no means are an exhaustive list. So we ask, where do these abilities come from? But all these inwardly works come from the one and the same Spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, distributing peculiarly to each one according to as it is disposed. That's from the Rotherham translation. And gifts are differing according to the grace or favor that is given to us, we read in Romans 12:6. They are our talents and abilities either naturally possessed or perhaps acquired with some significant effort or perhaps completely arbitrary, given to us as a miraculous spiritual skill. Still, it seems that much of what may be said to be given to us would describe our abilities that you may be capable of as a human being in the human frame. It seems that God's influence can find an agreeable vessel and develop the positive interests, passions, fascinations, wavelengths of our minds and our bodies. It seems that, among others, many of our natural abilities, perhaps even those that we use for our livelihood, can be used to the service of the other members when directed by the principle of God's love. Part of our objective this morning is to stimulate us to consider the gifts that each of us has received. We would especially concentrate on the gifts that touch the variety of our different preparations and backgrounds, our talents and expectations, our skills and abilities, both physically and mentally. In our recent question meeting, where some of the elders were participating, we discussed the question number 3, how can I know the Lord's will and what my special role is in the body of Christ or the Ecclesia? This is a very good introspective question that we should be asking ourselves. It is not a question of how prominent will I be, but rather, what is my task? What is my specialty? Wherein lies the capacity that I could be the biggest blessing in? One of the questions we want to ask is, will our gifts that we may have today remain with us into the future beyond the veil? In some way, our exercise of those gifts has helped others in the church and has helped us to learn how to serve, how to minister. And it is combined with our individualized, personalized implementation or adaptation of each gift. These gifts, even though they are common in principle, they are uniquely applied by each of us. You know, the hospitality Sister X style, or the Bible understanding as Brother Y has presented it, or counseling by Brother Z, or the cheerfulness and humor by Sister K. To that extent, will the same talents and gifts will they be needed on the other side of the veil? It is hard for us to answer this question because of the vastly different nature. But we think that the lessons we gained from their use will be remaining with us, and that will be used for the benefit of the others and a great example. But it is truly hard for us to tell if the talents themselves will be as clearly usable as divine beings with limitless learning capabilities and with immortality. We may already be the masters in all these things that the human frame enjoy laboring at. God has selected each of the bride class for a special reason. It seems to me that the main reason is they all share would be to demonstrate, not boastfully but gratefully, the virtues of Him who called them from darkness to His marvelous light. How He has led them through character development lessons outlined to us by our Lord and the apostles, given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till they all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. They will remember instantly how they were called, how they loved the Lord, and how He had led them through the character and application process outlined to us by the Lord and the apostles, and the examples of faith and loyalty from the Scriptures. They will remember how in the confines of the fallen human nature, with its inherent limitations, imbalance, weakness, and uncertainty, they were given the privilege to have a treasure in an earthen vessel, to develop the mind of Christ. Sometimes they will marvel at the lessons that they had to repeat and will be thankful for God's patience and providence in their experiences. I think they will be thrilled seeing Now in the new light, the things they predominantly worked on during the service while in the flesh. Was it preaching the gospel by the use of spoken or printed word? Well, they will now be able to deliver the blessing which they were telling about to so many. Was it searching for the meaning of symbols and pictures of the scriptures? They will now be able to forever rejoice in the fulfillment, the antitype, and rejoice 1,000 times in the details. Was it serving others with a hearing ear or a word of encouragement? They will now be able to have an opportunity to spend the rest of the millennial day observing and hearing the inquiries and testimonies of many and their expression of repentance and love for all those who will come from all those, excuse me, too, who will come from all the nations to the bride and drink the water of life freely. In our frame, we are doing the best that we can to understand what service we are fit for on this side of the veil. We realize that the flesh is just an earthly clothing for the new creation currently developing. And so we are thankful for this provision of the physical frame that has been given with the brain and our bodies being used as the base of our thinking and activity. In fact, our earthly bodies are the only way in which we can prove our faithfulness, develop our character, learn obedience, demonstrate love for fellow members. And our earthly brains support our abilities to think, to understand scripture, doctrine, judge ethical and moral issues. We know that if the body was not given to the new creation, the reasoning and activity would not be able to take place. And we read these beautiful words expressing this longing of the new creation believer. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The Apostle Paul reminds us also in Romans 12:1 that we should utilize these bodies and use them in service to God as a living and a holy offering or sacrifice. Our service is rational, in agreement with our reason and capabilities. Or, as other translations say, spiritual, because now these earthly tools are used in the service of God and His people. He also reminds us that we should not conform to this world, but transform and renew our minds. In the verses following Romans 12:1 and 2, we have the other body discourse. The first one was in 1 Corinthians 12. In the article that we already quoted earlier, If the Whole Body Were an Eye, from reprint 733, we read, "In substance, then, it is the duty and privilege of every member of the body of Christ to soberly and honestly judge his abilities, neither in pride overrating them, nor in false humility underrating them, that he may diligently and faithfully use them, earnestly hoping for his own increased efficiency in the service, not from self-love and vainglory, but from love of the body and of the head." And so it is our objective to concentrate on the
things that really are our talents, and to understand what they are and to evaluate them fairly and honestly. Just like the apostle continues in Romans 12:3, where he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are the body of Christ and individually members of one another." And we continue because we read a lot of examples of the different gifts and services that we could be looking at as our specialty and our talents. Since we have gifts, in verse 6, that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Be not wise in your own estimation. So as we see, this list of gifts and opportunities and services is vast. And we should not forget the greatest gift that we all have received and need to use. The gift of love. When we review our service, it may be practical to look at our personal characteristics, at our bend, and try to analyze the type of service that we may be fit for. I think the honesty and humility combined with with introspection will help us determine the inventory of things, the works that we can do, and once we find them, we should follow them. When we review our service that we might be fit for, it may be practical to look at some personal characteristics that we have in us. And I wanted to devote some time to this consideration and look specifically at one distinction that can be made in our personality profiles that may indicate to us our natural style. Thinkers, scientists, philosophers, and physicians throughout centuries wanted to explain human personality. The rationale for the way that people react, respond, and relate to one another. Their goal was to describe and organize the personality types, called this work personality typology. Many opinions agree that there are two elements of personality. The part that could not be easily changed, referred to as the predisposition or temperament, as well as a part that is more pliable, one that could be changed by our upbringing, by direction, by motivation. It's known as the character or the disposition. It is character which we should be on the constant lookout to correct and ask God to teach us more and more. As believers, we should know that first and foremost, the Bible is to be our guide into the discovery of our talents and abilities and priorities and important hierarchies that we should follow. Just like the Apostle James compared the Word of God to the mirror, we should study it to learn about God's character and how we should emulate it. One of the books that's very apropos in our collection is a collection of of articles focused on the biblical path of character development, published by our ecclesia. But even outside of the Bible, personality study is truly a fascinating discipline, and a great deal of time is spent in observing, recording, classifying, and explaining for the reasons for the way we are. There are many schools and systems for personality typology. We will very quickly review a few of them to see if they can be of any benefit to us. A very old and popular type of temperament organization is from the days of Hippocrates, who lived 460 BC to 377 BC. It was the division into four temperaments: the sanguine, choleric, if I'm saying this right, melancholic, and phlegmatic. In which the explanation for a person's temperament, the underlying reason for it, was the predominant presence of a certain type of fluid in their body, also known as the humor. The blood, yellow bile, black bile, or phlegm were to be the representative fluids in a person's body, and therefore their personality was of one bent on another. Thus, the sanguine temperament is fairly outgoing and enjoys being with people. The choleric is a doer with energy, ambition, and passion. A melancholic is a thoughtful ponderer, creative, but also sad. And finally, a phlegmatic, and I think I'm saying these wrong, is self-content and kind and can be accepting and affectionate, rational, and more observant and more dependable than the sanguine. Now, these four temperaments relate to the bodily fluids mentioned above, and I cannot quickly explain how that is. And I don't think the modern medical science would be able to explain that either. I suspect that it is not just as simple as the fact that when someone collects a lot of phlegm, would qualify him as the phlegmatic. But I am glad that at least some of them developed a sense of humor. These four types and this division has lost its popularity, though they originated from the belief that these four elements are connected also with the four elements and were rooted in Greek astrology. There have been numerous attempts to make this system into something more spiritual than it may really be. You may have heard about the work by Tim LaHaye, Spirit-Controlled Temperament, which is based on this division. And I think that since the system was in use or was being studied since 400 BC, then our Lord Jesus, in his days on earth, when the Greek culture was quite prevalent, would have made a more direct mention of it if it was really a typical division of people. But perhaps as we review these categories, we can see certain traits of our temperament. Among the different sections in the bookstores, the one that definitely keeps me interested, as you probably can tell, is called self-help, or recently rebranded self-improvement. From one standpoint, it is a testimony of how much heartache we see in the world and how people desperately try to propose good solutions, ideas, and recommend a way out of our various predicaments. From another, it does offer some practical advice for situations or cases where more experience is needed, though it needs to be taken with a grain of salt. I have to say that personally, I find studies in personality or psychology interesting. Perhaps this is because of some quirks in mine that make me think, why do I behave in a certain way or in a given situation? And I suspect that there are more of us asking the same questions. However, while reading these, we see that the author's standpoint is just that, of self-improvement. We need to remember of who is doing the work in us. Is it our own self-improvement, or is it the process of sanctification that is carried out by our Lord with our educated and willing collaboration? Are these assessments assisting our knowledge, or do we utilize them to gain advantage and possibly manipulate others?
Finally, are the conclusions that we reach about ourselves in these personality assessments, do they help us with getting some easy excuses for why we won't change our behaviors? These good warnings are discussed in some detail on a Christian website, psychoheresyaware.org, which you would also want to see if you pursue this topic. Now, something on the lighter side, various tests have been designed to try and measure the personality types. Mostly they consist of question sheets, and some of them have hundreds of questions and various other ways to try and gauge your personality. I believe that we are going to use this one in our household. What you have depicted here is a neagram, or a geometric figure that delineates the nine basic personality types of human nature and their complex interrelationships. This enneagram, originated from about 12th century from the Kabbalistic traditions, suggests that there are nine basic personality types of human nature. It still recognizes subtypes and variations within the nine fundamental categories. Nevertheless, the assertion of enneagram theory is that these nine adequately map out the territory of personality types. So we have the reformer, the helper, the achiever, the individualist, the investigator, the loyalist, the enthusiast, the challenger, and the peacemaker. Which one do you think you fit the best? Perhaps we don't completely see ourselves in any of these labels, but perhaps the categorization is helping to stimulate our thinking. Now the big five. This is another typology that classifies personality. And you guessed it, there are five categories, also known as the five-factor model. Interestingly, in this division, there is a recognition of graduation or degrees within each category. So your degree of openness, where you can be inventive or conservative. Your degree of conscientiousness, whether you're efficient, organized, versus easygoing or careless. Extroversion, whether you're outgoing, energetic, or withdrawn or shy. Agreeableness, are you friendly and compassionate, or rather competitive and outspoken? Or neuroticism, sensitive, nervous, or secure and confident. In case you wonder which personality kind is yours, you should have a pretty way of finding out according to these tests if you go to a website, similarminds.com. And once again, take everything with a grain of salt. Here's another very popular assessment and classification which is often in use at the workplace. It's called the Myers-Briggs personality type and is based on the theory of personality developed by a psychiatrist, Carl Jung, from Switzerland, who explained normal differences between healthy people. According to this classification, everyone is evaluated according to eight criteria of their mental process. What is your favorite world? Do you prefer to focus on the outer or the inner world? One is called extroversion and the other introversion. How do you prefer to get your information? Do you focus on the basic information you take, or do you prefer to interpret it and add meaning? Decisions. When making a decision, do you prefer to first look at the logic, or do you look at people and special circumstances? And structure. In dealing with the outside world, do you prefer to get things decided, or do you prefer to stay open to new information and options? So when you decide, based on these tests, on your personality type in each category, you have a personality type which is expressed as a code with four letters. And believe me, it's really difficult to understand it, but I thought I'd just put this chart here. And we will not try to decide which of these 16 categories fits each of us. It is confusing and difficult, though
some people have really espoused this division. It may be interesting, revealing and enlightening to review the type of personality according to these theories, and it might turn out to be very absorbing. However, again, a very strong warning. There is a limit to the accuracy of such assessments. We need to keep in mind that men have attempted to classify the human personality traits for a long time, and these systems are inconsistent and subjective, and it would be dangerous if they became for us an oracle on our character. To us, the oracle should be the Bible and the character examples and principles shown there. Similar to the workplace, the practice of personality assessment in churches is becoming popular. Based on personality scores, some churches practice personality testing and recommend you to join the appropriate ministries based on your aptitude and possibly prevent you from joining others. I believe that we would not subscribe to theories that would predetermine our best aptitude based on such tests. We let God be the changing force in our life, and our procedure of appointments is based on our collective understanding of talents and support and prayer for God's will in our elections. With these reservations clearly spelled out about these different systems of personality typing, I did want to spend a little time addressing one predominant division in personality, the condition based on which we would classify ourselves as naturally outgoing or private by nature, energized by interaction with others, or rather overwhelmed, looking for excitement on the outside, or already sufficiently stimulated on the inside with our own thought process. This dividing line is along the quality of extroversion or introversion, something that a number of systems agree on as a significant trait of temperament. Accordingly, if you get energy from your downtime, if you think before you speak or act, or if you listen more, then likely you may be an introvert. However, if you get your energy from people contact, if you think out loud, and if you talk more than listen, then you are displaying extrovert characteristics. According to the findings, many of the above classification schools, every person can be found somewhere on this extrovert-introvert continuum. Introverts are typically reserved. They speak more softly. They prefer to speak with one or two people at a time and wait to be approached in social situations, and they are more inclined to make deep conversation and prefer to work alone. Extroverts tend to be active and expressive. They speak faster and louder. They don't mind working the room or entertain and interact with complete strangers. They are great at chit-chat, also known as small talk, and enjoy working with a lot of people. Introverts typically know a lot about a few topics and have a few deep interests. Extroverts know a little about a lot and a lot of topics and they have many interests. Introverts, or innies for short, just like with the belly buttons, although that's not a sign, they are reflective and appear to be more calm, while outies, extroverts, are more energetic. Innies are more detail-oriented. Outies prefer faster, less complicated tasks. Introverts are more hesitant to talk about themselves, while extroverts are more easily open. You will say, introverts, I know what you're talking about. Introverts are the shy people. They need encouragement to feel comfortable. Well, many sources confirm that shyness and introversion are not the same. Although they may accompany each other, shyness is a behavior that is thought of to be part of character, something we bring out from our homes or circumstances while growing up. It may be said that fundamentally shyness is an indication of modesty, being quiet. But, as says one author, some aspects of shyness are not positive. They create problematic shyness. People with problematic shyness have thoughts and emotions that are self-critical and self-absorbed. They try to conceal these fears and inadequacies, and trying to do that can lead you to enclose yourself in a private self-consciousness, and though that's meant to protect, it actually imprisons. It is agreed that the best method of counteracting shyness is practice and experience of interaction. But since introverts prefer to keep to themselves, they do not have as many opportunities to interact, and the social skills may not be acquired. And that's why many introverts may be additionally shy. So introversion is not the same as shyness. Shyness is a behavior that can be significantly corrected in practice. Introverts naturally prefer solitary rather than social activities because that is satisfying for them. While people who feel shy choose solitary activities out of fear and anxiety, but all the while they wish they could be different. Of course, as with everything on the human scale, extroversion is a matter of degrees, and where you are on the spectrum may vary. The extroverted point of view thrives and seeks that interaction, and as a result automatically drives toward it. It is a little more natural to see the qualities of a leader in an extrovert, a quick thinker, a people person in this extroverted temperament. Extroverts tend to fade when alone, and they can easily become bored without other people around. When given the chance, the extrovert will talk with someone else rather than sit alone and think. In fact, extroverts tend to think as they speak, unlike introverts who are far more likely to think before they speak. Extroverts often think best when they are talking. Concepts that just don't seem real to them unless they can be talked about. Introverts are more concerned with the inner world of the mind. They enjoy thinking, exploring their thoughts and feelings. They often find and they often avoid social situations because being around people drains their energy. It is true, even if they have good social skills. After being with people for any length of time, such as a party or a social engagement, they will need time alone to recharge. When introverts want to be alone, it in itself is not a sign of depression. It means that they either need to regain their energy from being around people or that they simply want the time with their own thoughts. Being with people, even people they like and are being comfortable with, can prevent them from their desire to be quietly introspective. Do you recognize any patterns in these descriptions? Can you relate to either or the one side or the other? It seems that this category is worth considering when we think how well we function and interact in our believers collective. How the human social dynamic of interacting with one another works in our gatherings, meetings, studies, and fellowship. What is said about introverts is that their minds are stimulated most of the time and their brain is thinking and processing at an intense level. This may be why, for them, meeting in a small group is already a treat to their emotional balance, and a larger group may seem to be less comfortable. They may seek more quickly to exit to the peace of their own surroundings. It is well to keep in mind that they may be more sensitive, especially if you consider a large gathering such as a convention of 200 to 400 individuals with this type of processing. The effect on their mind may be quite strong. So is introversion acceptable in a Christian character, we ask? Accepting introversion as a comfortable personality characteristic in a Christian may be difficult in our minds, whether we ourselves are on the extroverted side or if we are introverts. After all, shouldn't it all be about how we interact with one another and how outgoing we should be and how reinvigorating the fellowship is? Is it not wrong to feel that we need to be alone after a period of social interaction and thus to be re-energized? Isn't it selfish, antisocial, or detrimental to our character development? Isn't there something terribly wrong with us, and should we not fight it tooth and nail? I would like to offer the suggestion that we should accept this trait in both others and ourselves. if we have it as part of our makeup, we will find that there are many advantages and strengths to this introverted pattern. There is strength in solitude. And it is a great talent when someone can concentrate, process, analyze, review, and as the Lord said, enter into their closet. Someone observed that introverts are capable of powerful compassion, which is often built in solitude. The further we probe the depths of our own hearts and the good and bad that lies within them, the further we are able to enter the inner worlds of others. Listening, says one author, is only a means to an end of greater understanding. Listening itself communicates that we value the other person's thought, so the act of listening can be thought of as an act of love. And as we look at this list of the strengths and contributions of the introverted side of human personality, we see the various gifts such as the gift of study and contemplation and meditation, wisdom, insightful observation, perhaps more focus on prayer and intercession and spending long hours in our minds and lifting in prayer those who we know about as going through difficult trials and tribulations. Perhaps some of them are more creative. And as always, there's an opportunity for service. But let's not forget Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together. And let's not use this trait to be an excuse for being isolated. We do not want to do that. However, we want to recognize that sometimes some of us will need more time in a little bit more solitude, and therefore there is no reason to be alarmed immediately when we are not as open and outgoing as others. It is felt that the prevailing attitudes in the world are those for the extroverted personality. Obviously, it is the loud and talkative who are being heard, and stereotypes of leadership, engagement, and participation are sometimes quite one-sided. Several books that I found helpful have been written about the contributions that introverts offer. I'll be happy to give you more details about them. Neither of the extremes are ideal. That is why we need one another to keep in check. And that is why opposites attract. And I think that if we asked ourselves the question, what personality was that of our Lord? And what is the ultimate perfect personality that God would like to have for everyone? I think the answer would be something in the middle, an ambivert, someone who can relate very well and very quickly to others, who can be outgoing and supportive and communicative, but also someone who can at the right time dedicate enough concentration and focus to their meditation, prayer, building, and thinking. And as we look at our Lord's temperament, I think we can find both in what we read in the Gospels. So, after this excursion into the world of psychology, we return to our base. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:7. If the body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. The eye cannot say to the hand, as we read in verse 21, I do not need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. In the scriptures, we learn that our human frame is the ground for the new creature to develop. We realize that in addition to that work, we are to serve others in such capacities that are in agreement with our talents, our gifts, and opportunities at hand. Remember the disciples' question at the Last Supper, who will be the greatest? and remember what the Lord did. He washed the disciples' feet. Let the language of the body be filled with love, service, mutual appreciation, and mutual preference. Do not dismiss your own membership in the body. Do not dismiss others' membership. And appreciate the variety of gifts that each of us contributes. As you can see here, the foot is indispensable in carrying the body forward. And the ear is a source of processing information, and without it, the whole body would fall because it provides the sense of balance. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Chris. We appreciate those lessons and some of the admonitions to us in our Christian walk. One thing we must remember is don't close your eyes during our services unless you're in Japan. We will close with hymn number 48, Communion with God. 48, it'll be on the screen. And at its last verse, we will rise and Brother Chris will dismiss us with a prayer, and then please be reseated for one or two announcements.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege that we had to contemplate the various aspects of Your provisions in our lives, how we can serve one another, and how we can be an uplift, and how we can understand one another better. We pray that You be with us at this time as we prepare for remembering the memorial and doing things that are associated with our Lord's command to do this in remembrance of Him. And as we ponder these different things, we pray Your blessing and Your constant presence in our lives. We ask Your blessing on the remainder of this day and ask to forgive our shortcomings. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.